because of our wrong expectations. And continuously, the Lord is forcing us to confront our humanity. It's almost as though He literally rubs our nose into it, that we are not the Lord, that we are just human. And a lot of the teaching that I have heard in the past, while well-intended and had much good in it, there was that underlying illusion that I was to attain a certain plateau. And it was always just a little bit off into the future, just a few more steps, but that I could reach that. This week, I was talking to my dad on the telephone. Mom and Daddy are always scared to death to come when I teach. But it's their own fault. They shouldn't, be part of my family. I was talking to Daddy on the telephone, and my sister Brenda had told me a story. And I thought, I'd never heard it before. And Daddy had heard it. And so he told me the way he had heard it. It seems that there was these three men of the gospel. There was a priest, a Methodist preacher, and a Baptist preacher. And they got to be good friends and decided they'd go fishing together one day. And they went out here to Lake Barette, I guess, and the wind came up pretty strong, and they didn't have time to get back to the shore. And it's very dangerous on that lake because it's kind of shallow and the waves get up pretty large. And so anyway, they were trying best they could, and their motor went out on the boat, and they weren't making much headway, and it was getting worse and worse. And so the priest said, "Well, I'm not going to stay here and drown. I'm gone." And he stood up, stepped over the edge of the boat, and just walked right to the shore. And the Baptist preacher and the Methodist preacher looked at each other and with their mouth hanging open. And the Methodist preacher says, "Well, I'm not going to drown neither." And he got up and he walked across the water right to the shore. And that Baptist preacher sat there with his eyes run out on a 4-inch stem. And he thought, "I can't believe what my eyes have seen." And he says, "Well, if they can do it, I can do it." And he stood up and stepped over the boat and he went right to the bottom. And he came up gasping and choking and sputtering and pulled himself into the boat. And he sat up again. He said, "Now, I know that I've got as much faith as him. If they can do it, I knew that I can." And so he stepped off again, and he went right to the bottom again. He did it three times. And that third time, he barely pulled himself into the boat. And he's laying there gasping, and the Methodist preacher looks over at the Catholic priest. He says, "Well, Father, shall we tell him where the stones are?" This morning, I want to tell you where some of the stones are. But I got to tell you, Sharon, that if the Lord, He going to tell you where them stones are, you got to brought yourself to the shore. And so oftentimes, we'd rather sit in the boat for the Lord to transfer us rather than step on the stones. Of course, Daddy says, "Yeah, and sometimes they move the stones." And you got to watch out for that, too. But this morning, I'd like to give you a little bit of wisdom, some plain old common horse sense, which there seems to be a dearth of in most pulpits in our country. They'll tell us what we ought to be, but nobody tells us where the stones are. And this morning I'd like for us to consider being confronted with our humanity. And we can relax from having a Messiah complex. Somebody told my sister that she was all huffing and puffing around at work, and they said, "Brenda, I think you got a Messiah complex." She said it set her right down, and she realized that she wasn't the answer to everybody's problems. So we can't even answer our own, much less anybody else. Look in John. John in chapter 14. A couple of verses. One in John in 14 and one in Matthew 10. I thought I marked that. John and 14, verse 27. That's not the one I wanted. I wanted the one that says, "Peace I leave you. My peace I leave you. Not as the world." Somebody quote it for me. Is that it? Oh, I'm in Luke. Oh, don't work like that. Okay, here we go. John 14 and 27. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled." That means, relax, honey. No, ease off of it. Relax. "Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be afraid." Then look, if you will, into Matthew and chapter 10 and verse 34. And we read, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Those two verses seem contrary to one another. In one verse he says he leaves us peace, but he qualifies it. He said, it's not like the world gives you peace, this is the peace that I give you. And then in the other verse he says, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. I think that the first thing we need to understand is the kind of peace or the quality of peace that Jesus brings us. It's not an absence of conflict. Now, that's not the point. It's not an absence of conflict. And in fact, that's what most new Christians expect to find in the kingdom. Remember how you got saved and all hell broke loose in your life? You didn't know trouble until you got saved. But it's trouble of a different kind. The peace that Jesus comes is the peace that enables you to lay down in the middle of a storm and nod off. It's the peace that comes from deep down inside you that acknowledges the sovereign hand of God at work in your circumstances. Now, I'm going to tell off on myself this morning by the very subject that I'm going to bring to you, because I've spent well on into a year of real controversy with the Lord. I didn't, you know, deliberately do it up front, but I was what my mama calls mousing and grousing way down deep inside. I haven't been satisfied with the status quo. You know, the old preacher says that's Greek for the mess we're in. And I have not been happy with the mess I've been in for some time. And within recent weeks, I've been confronted with the fact that the Lord is my loving enemy. I don't know if I've used that term when I've taught here before, God, our loving enemy. But it is a part of being confronted with our humanity that we have to see the Lord as Himself, the sovereign God, outside and behind all things, all acts, and all circumstances. There's a sort of a dichotomy that you find in most Christian circles, and that is that we've got a good God and a bad devil. And we use our own comfort zone as the measure of whether a thing is of God or of the devil. If I like it, it's of God. If I don't like it, it's of the devil. And we would like to categorize who's at fault. For some reason, knowing who's responsible makes us feel better. And I don't know why, because it doesn't change anything, but it seems to give us a sort of a comfort if we can put the blame on somebody, particularly not on us. But this kind of teaching leaves you no place for failure. It leaves you no place for frustration and anger. It leaves no place for fear. It gives no room for resentment. And I don't know about you, but I have a bumper crop of all of those on occasions. Fear, anger, and resentment. And most of the Christian teaching today does not allow for that. It treats it as though it doesn't even exist. Somebody's got a mint, but no sugar, no sugar. I'm not particular. I just want it perfect. Have you noticed that year after year, the perfections, the perfections, she bombed out on me. Yes, I have that kind. Thank you. The perfections that we long for and are told to expect, how they don't seem to materialize. And first thing you know, some of those old compulsions that used to motivate you begin to raise their ugly head again. Some of those things that you thought were eradicated forever out of your life sneak out from under the dark places in your soul. Have you noticed that you'll find an occasion where suddenly despair sort of douses all of your courage and your joy? And you were told, you know, you weren't prepared to meet despair in your Christian walk. And yet there it is one day, and you have to deal with it. So you go to your Christian brother or sister, and they don't know how to deal with it either. And the only way either one of you know to handle it is to lie about it. And just act like it isn't there. And so it begins to grow and to mushroom until soon it begins to invade every aspect of your life. And you decide then that it just doesn't work for you. You find that all of the formulas that the self-help book gives and all of the light, one-inch deep advice that your Christian brethren give you never does reach down deep and scratch that itch in your soul that says, but it's like this. I know I was told to expect this, but the reality is that I'm finding it this way. And it leads to frustration, and it leads to more lies, until finally you're living in an illusionary world that does not even exist. And you're counting on that as reality. And then God, our loving enemy, comes along. and he blows away all of your hidey holes. He knocks over all of the defenses that you've erected in order to snuggle safely behind there and forces you to confront your own humanity. You know, there's a scripture in Samuel that says, God is not a man that he should lie. And you might paraphrase that to the other side by saying, man is not a God that he should be the truth. We have to remember that, we are human. We are not God. Remember the new covenant? It says, I'll be their God. They'll be my people. In other words, I'll do all the God things. You just do people stuff. People stuff isn't hard. It's leaning, following, being lifted up, being forgiven, submitting. I mean, it's not hard to do people things, but that God stuff is another matter. That calls for muscles that we don't have. And so when confronted with the reality of our own illusions, we enter into disillusionment, and that's a good day. Business begins to pick up when you are disillusioned about yourself, about what you thought you were, about who you thought God was. The peace that Jesus comes is not the absence of conflict, as I said. It is rather the acceptance of his control in the midst of conflict. Let me say that again. Peace is not the absence of conflict, but it's the acceptance of his control in the midst of conflict. Because conflict is sure. It's going to be there. It's a part and parcel of being alive, that you meet difficulties and contrary situations. But the peace that Jesus gives does not cause you to pretend that the conflict doesn't exist. But while the conflict is still raging, you can lay down and take a nap in the knowledge of the fact that your God is in control. Now, we don't come in here knowing those things. And you can't learn them reading the book, neither. I put that down because if you could, I would have learned it because I read enough books for me and you both. We cannot learn it in reading a book. Somebody can share these things with you that the Lord can pull back into your conscious mind later on at a certain occasion. But you can't experience this from the page of a book. This has to be walked out down in the nitty-gritty where the rubber meets the road, right down in the midst of your particular lifestyle. I think that coming to this point is one of the first roads toward entering into a mature relationship with the Lord. I find that these people who have confronted despair in their lives are those who are among that blessed company, who are able to understand the scripture that says, be still and know that I am God. Be still. I told you once before that the translation I like says, relax, I'm God. Now, I can live with that. Just relax yourself. You're only a human being. You're not God. Let God be God, and you be human. And just to see to it that you acknowledge it, the Lord causes us to be confronted with our humanity in circumstances and situations that we cannot control and we cannot overcome. The ruling in the midst of your enemies that the psalmist spoke to the Messiah in Psalms 110 always has impressed me. Rulership is not over our enemies, you will understand, but it's ruling in the midst of your enemies. I wrote down a quote that I want to hear down to you. Mental health is not merely the absence of depression or problems. Let me say that again. Mental health is not merely the absence of depression or problems. It is the ability to cope with them. Mental health is the ability to cope with depression and problems. That makes a whole new unwritten page in my life burst forth. I thought that I was supposed to leave all those things behind me when I became a Christian, and I discovered that that's a lie. That those things are part and parcel of living, but it's learning how to cope with them and how to rule in the midst of them. Do you know the most insulting thing you can do to someone is to ignore them? You know, just to be in their presence and to ignore them. You, by ignoring them, you say, you are of no stature, you are of no consequence, you are of no need to regard you. And that's how we rule, not over our enemies, but in the midst of them, we are so caught up in the awareness and the acknowledgement of the glories of our God that we have no time to pay any attention to our enemies. There aren't runoffs. But we are at peace with the peace that Jesus gives right there in the middle of them. So don't wait for your problems to leave. And don't expect expect them to go away and leave you this mythical, illusionary, wonderful life that we always think lies right down the bend, just around the corner. One day I'll get my ducks in a row and it's the cake will be all dough from then on. No more problems. I'll be a shining light in the kingdom and everybody will look to me and you know, gulp and stare and wonder. It just isn't going to happen. We are here for the purpose of being trained to do whatever it is that we're going to do in the eternities. And God hadn't told us that. A lot of people have surmised a lot about it, but they're just surmising. But whatever it is that we're going to do, we are being prepared to do it now. And that involves being confronted with our humanity, learning who we are not. When you first come into salvation, you need some good, specific studies on who we are in Christ. We need to know that. And then as soon as you get that under your belt real good, then you need to engage in those studies that teach you who you aren't. We need to know who is God and who is human. Many times I've gone back to Psalms 139. The Lord has taught me more out of that one psalm in my Christian walk than guess any other one place in the Scripture. And if you look at that, it's kind of a scary psalm. The psalmist says, "You've laid your hand on me, before me and behind me." In other words, you've surrounded me. That's pretty frightening. That's kind of scary from one point of view because God has hemmed this fella in. Have you ever felt like God had run you down to your rat hole and there was no escape? That's what happens to people that belong to Him. The old fella that said, when they were picking at him about being saved, and he said, "I know I'm saved." And they said, "Well, how do you know?" He says, "I know because I did my part and God did His part." And they said, "What's that?" He said, "Well," said, "I ran from God as long and as hard as my rebellious legs could take me. That was my part. And God run me to the ground and saved me. That was His part." And that is what we spend many times a lifetime learning, that what's God's part and what's my part. God's part is that calls for all of the attributes of deity, knowing everything, all wisdom, all power, all awareness, being everywhere present at one time, being eternal, being irresistible. I mean, all those things have to do with deity. And folks, we just don't have those qualities. So we discover when the Lord runs us to the ground, that even if I wake up one day and find myself in hell, and I don't know about you, but I've been in some hell of situations where all that we lacked was the flames. That's it. I was there in attitude and in circumstances. And to wake up in hell and realize that you're in hell and you can't find the back door and know that you're there and realize you're going to be here a while. And since you say you can't get out, then to snuggle down and snooze. My daddy says that sometimes the most spiritual thing a fella can do is roll over and go to sleep. Now that's a pearl of wisdom. You can write that in the back of your Bible because that'll do you some good someday. When you're in the midst of a whirlwind and everything has gone sour and God is not talking to you, and to say, "Well, I don't know some things, but what I do know, I'm going to curl up on and take a nap because I'm not doing myself any good here." That's entering into the reality. That's being confronted with your humanity. He says that we discover the real enemy. But look over into the book of Job. I wrote this scripture down. It's worth looking at. Job in 23. Job is considered to be the oldest of the writings of the Bible. And if such, then it was the first of the canon of scripture chronologically. It's not first in our Bible setup, but it's the first to have been written. And if that's so, it's kind of interesting that the oldest book in the Bible is a man confronted by his humanity. It's a man who is questioning all that he ever knew about truth. And listen to what Job says in Job 23. Look at verse 8. He says, "Behold, I go," I told you down in Mississippi, "behold" is translated "looky, looky." It means open up your eyes, you're going to see something here. Says, "Behold, I go forward, but he's not there, and backwards, but I cannot perceive him. When he acts on the left, I cannot behold him. When he turns on the right, I cannot see him. He knows the way I take, and he's tried me, and I'll come forth as gold." Job says, "I can't find him." He said, "If I try to hunt God down in order to confront him, I can't locate him." Then look down in verse 13. He says, "He is unique." That means only one of his kind. "He is unique, and who can turn him? And what his soul desires, that he does. For he performs what is appointed for me, and many such decrees are with him. Therefore, I would be dismayed at his presence when I consider, and I am terrified him. It is God who has made my heart faint, and the Almighty who has dismayed me. Job comes face to face with the fact that the bottom line of responsibility is the Lord, that all of his troubles begin and end with God himself, and all of this other stuff in between is just piffledy-dee, that the Lord is responsible for the mess he's in. That when he tries to hunt God down to call him on the carpet, he can't find him. Have you ever tried to get God to talk to you when he didn't want to talk? And as Tom Sawyer says, he just stays mum. He just doesn't say nothing. You can't convince him. You can't whine and get it out of him. He just doesn't say it. You may as well change the subject when those times comes up, because he doesn't talk unless he wants to. And when he does talk, he doesn't say an awful lot. But the Lord speaks such wisdom, he doesn't have to say a bunch. It doesn't take much news from God to bring us along. And so Job says, I can't find him. Job was confronted with his own humanity. He wanted to bring God on the carpet and have God explain himself. And when God finally did speak up, Job wished he'd kept his mouth shut. The Lord finally does talk to you sometime. You feel the same way. He said, I wish I'd have kept my nickel. I was better off not knowing. He found out that the Lord was the one who was the one to fear. Now, I know we talk about the enemy, speaking about the devil. But I tell you, I have found that the real enemy is the Lord himself. He's my enemy. The devil, I'd rather have to deal with the devil than I had to deal with God. It's a whole lot easier to deal with the devil because the Lord's already defeated him and he showed that to me. But who's going to defeat the Lord? Who's going to deal with him? The Lord is the enemy of my dreams. He's the enemy of my ambitions. He's the enemy of my ability to do things. He's the enemy of my sense of justice. He is constantly toppling my conceptions in these areas and messing me up. And look, it isn't the devil doing that. It's the Lord himself. Christians, when they discover who the real enemy is, will settle down and not get shaken when everything falls apart. Jesus said, if you want to be afraid of somebody, he said, don't be afraid of those people that can kill the body, and then that's the end of it. But if you really want to be scared, you be scared of the one who can kill your body, cast it into hell, and take your soul too. Now that's the Lord. He's the one to be scared of. A whole lot more important to be aware of who to be afraid of. If you accept as normal only what you understand, you will try to expel out of your life the dull, dead weight of destiny of inevitable suffering. And it's a part of normal life, and you'll never come to terms with it. There's a certain amount of suffering that's going to come to you in your life. And if you accept as foundation truth only what you understand, you'll never come to grips with life itself. And I have been puttering around with a controversy for the last 10 or 12 months, refusing to come to grips with acceptance of certain things. The word acceptance is so important. There's a little book that John and I give away called Acceptance, written by, who is he? Is a priest, some father, somebody. Sell your bed and get that book. It is the best, a little bitty pamphlet. It is pure wisdom. I would like to see a lot more preaching on the subject of acceptance than the subject of overcoming, because you don't overcome until you accept certain things. Job was confronted with his humanity. He discovered he had a preconceived idea of how life was supposed to go. If you're good, God blesses you. If you're bad, he doesn't bless you. So therefore, I can tell if you're good or bad by looking at how good you or bad you're getting blessed. And that was a preconceived opinion, and his theology began to crumble in the face of God's dealings with him. One old Puritan says, to believe God is to be able to die without embarrassment. To believe God is to be able to die without embarrassment. There are five men in the Bible whose lives teach us of this confronting of our humanity. They reveal to us who our enemy really is, that he's God, our loving enemy. You know, sometimes I was my children's loving enemy. I still am on occasion. Sometimes, I don't care how old they are, you got to tell them how the cow eats the cabbage. And if mama can't do that, who can? Because, you know, they figure mama loves you anyway. Lord knows, I don't need anybody Brenda said, my sister said that, she said that I didn't have to worry about being humble, that mama and Evelyn would take care of that for me. And she's about right. Mama and Evelyn will keep me straight. That's right. There are three men, and my Baptist soldiers loves this. All of their names start with J. Five men, not three. Job, Jacob, Jeremiah, Jonah, and Joseph. And a cursory look at the lives of these five men. I like it because five is a number of grace, and I'm kind of a number person. These five men will show us how God acts in our lives in demonstrating himself as our loving enemy. For one thing, Job was God's first showcase. Job experienced God who was the enemy of his comfort. The Lord will come to you and destroy your comfort zone. Have you ever noticed that? Then I expect God to comfort me and take care of me and wipe up my puddles after me. And all of a sudden, the Lord will allow circumstances to come by, which leaves me most uncomfortable. And I figure, well, this couldn't be God. This has got to be the devil. And I start binding, and I discover that it doesn't bind. And I say, well, there must be something wrong with me. I'll get the prayer line. Boy, we'll gang up on this thing. And all of us down there at the church house, we'll bind it. And only to discover that you're trying to bind God, and he doesn't bind. He destroys our comfort, the enemy of our comfort. Who's the old preacher that said he came to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable? And that's the way the Lord does. He'll afflict you once you get good and comfortable. Just about the time I get my nest all fixed with all the feathers where I want them, the Lord will come and blow on it. And I'm very uncomfortable and exposed there. Job had his doctrine changed. He wanted to ask God why. And you know, the answer to his question wasn't right or wrong. Asking the question was wrong. Recently, I was speaking with a young woman who is a fine Christian. And she wanted to know whether something that she was doing was right or wrong. And I said, well, it really doesn't make any difference in the long run. And she said, well, I don't understand. And I said, well, if I tell you, yeah, what you're doing is right, then you'll get all puffed up with pride and you'll think, I thought so. And if I tell you no, then you'll beat yourself across the back and say, woe is me. So either way, it's not, you know, it's kind of piffledy-dee. I said, the problem is your question. That's what's wrong. And I can tell you right there that your question's wrong. She could not understand, and I wasn't able to explain to her what I meant. That the answer to her question was piffledy-dee. The problem was that she asked the question. And that's the same thing with Job. He said, why do the righteous suffer? He said, I'm right. God said, you're wrong. And it took him a while, but when he finally said, I'm wrong, God said, you're right. It was his question that was wrong, wasn't the answer of it one way or the other. Job had to be confronted with the fact that he had viewed God imbalanced. He had seen God as the one who brought comfort to him. The questions were finally reduced to all. You know, one old writer says that in the final analysis, Job ceased to live by answers and he lived by amazement. If you have a question to bring before the Lord, he may not always answer it, but he will so amaze you that you forget you asked it. When you see the living God as he is, your question becomes redundant. And so the Lord comes as our loving enemy to destroy our comfort. Nobody deliberately destroys their own comfort. Even if you're into beating yourself, wearing a hair shirt and crawling on your knees up mountains, that still winds up to be a comfort for you because you think you did something good. And the Lord is constantly destroying our areas of comfort. Have you ever discovered that as soon as you think you've got God zeroed in and you can understand these things, something will come along from left field and knock everything out of the way? As you say in Arkansas, it knocks it all whomper-jawed, where nothing lines up. And the Lord constantly keeps you uneasy. He constantly keeps you where you can't just center down and say, well, I got it now, glory. We'll get on to something else. The Lord constantly keeps you where you got to watch where you put your foot down. You got to keep your eyes on the stones, yes. Or like Daddy said, they move. The Lord constantly destroys us in our area of our comfort zone. And then like Jacob. In Jacob, the Lord became the enemy of his ambitions or his ability. Remember Jacob? the guy that you never want to buy a used car from, Jacob who could handle things, Jacob who was the conniver and the thinker and the mover and the shaker, who was a real con man who could manipulate people and circumstances to his own good, the man who acknowledged God with his mouth, but he couldn't acknowledge God with his actions. He had to get in there and stir some dust, that kind of fella. And Jacob was confronted with the living God. The Lord let him just run to the end of his rope. And you know, it takes some people longer to reach the end of their rope than others. Some folks have longer ropes, I guess. But Jacob was allowed to run to the end of his rope all the way down to Uncle Laban's house. And there, when he came back, he had to confront his brother, who was seriously ticked. Esau was unhappy with Jacob and had told him, "Son, the next time I lay my eyes on you, you are dead meat." And one thing that Jacob knew about Esau and that he wasn't a liar. And he was scared to death. And at the brook Jabbok, where he sent his herds on ahead, where he sent his men on ahead, where he divided up his two wives and their children and sent them in two different companies, hoping that somebody would survive. When he was all alone, just him and the Lord, he was confronted with his humanity. And it was there that he came to despair. It was there, as he wrestled with the angel, the pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus, it was there that he discovered that all his life he thought he had been wrestling with men and circumstances, and he found out all that time it had been God he was wrestling with. If you're a manipulator, and we all are to certain degrees, you're going to have to realize that the person you're ultimately trying to manipulate is the Lord, and he doesn't manipulate. You're trying to move things and arrange things and get things lined up and get this one moved like men on a chessboard to try to get everything lined up real good. And you suddenly discover that those people are not your enemies. It's the Lord that walks you into this mess. He knew this was going to happen before he ever spoke the world into existence. And there's nothing you can do to change it. The scripture says in Psalms 115, our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he wants to do. Now, folks, you don't get any stronger than that. I mean, God is just the boss. The word God that we use, it's translated God, comes from a Saxon word that means the good. And we call it God. And he is the good when he is our loving enemy, when he is messing up our playpen, when he's causing all of our preconceived opinions to be revealed as so much froth and bubbles, when he's knocking down all of our prop and support system that we've built for ourselves, when he's blowing in, his breath on our whole life, and there we are exposed naked before the eyes of ourself and all humanity in our ignorance and our wrong preconceptions. He's our loving enemy. He is the friend that sticks closer than a brother. He is the one who gives the faithful wounds in your life. If you've been particularly wounded in life, you know what it feels like. You feel the despair. You feel that you're alone. You feel the betrayal. You feel that somebody has goofed. And you want to say, Lord, you have not been minding the store. Something has missed here. There's something wrong. And when you finally can, as the old Puritans say, turn and kiss the hand that disciplines you, business is about to pick up. Jacob understood that the Lord was the enemy of his ambition. Scripture says, not by power nor by might, but by my spirit. It says, unless the Lord build a house, they that labor, labor in vain. The Lord said, you brought worked and brought home stuff, and I blew on it and turned it to nothing. Have you noticed that happen? Where you've got, you know, you work so hard and you make a big plan, and you got everything together and everything lined up, and all of a sudden the Lord goes, and the whole thing just blows away. And you say, what happened? What did I do wrong? Because the inference is, if I had been right, God would have blessed me. You see, that was Job's mistake. We still think, well, I don't know why this turned out bad. I prayed before I did it. And the implication was that if it was God's will, I would be successful. It would all turn out good. That may not be so. The fact that you were a miserable failure may be God's blessed, perfect will for you. Sometimes we need to be a failure. We need to understand that we have no strength and no ability on our own. And you know, we are hard to convince of that. At least I am anyway. Jeremiah met God, our loving enemy, as the enemy of his obedience. He thought that if he did what God told him to do, everything would be good. And you know, the Lord told him starting out, says, now, Jerry, I'm going to send you to these people, and they are stiff-necked and hard-nosed, and their back is up, and they are not going to listen to you, but I'm going to send you anyhow, and don't you cower before them, because if you do and you act afraid, I'll make a fool of you right in front of them. Now, that's sort of the Walker Revised Version, but that's Jeremiah chapter 1. The Lord told him, said, I'm sending you. You see, just because you preach the gospel doesn't mean that people are going to accept it. But they should. And so the gospel ought to be preached anyway. And just because a pastor or a preacher or a speaker comes before a large congregation and nobody seems to be affected, everybody could walk out just like they walked in, it was still right that it be declared. And it doesn't mean that his works were not successful. He declared the truth, and the truth should be declared. Most of us are comfortable to think that Christian faith and the American success myth is compatible. Is the Lord blessing your church? And what they mean, are you growing? And we say, oh, Lord, yeah, we lost 5 last week. It was sweet. Praise God. Couldn't wait to see those folks leave. But, you know, we don't see it like that. We feel like that if God's blessing it, it's getting bigger. And many times if God's blessing it, it's getting smaller. We are very comfortable with that idea. We are reassured constantly by our leaders that God is a nice guy and he will endorse our compulsive need to triumph in whatever we undertake. Don't we expect God to do that? Well, Lord, I think I'm going to do so-and-so. Bless it now. And say, well, I prayed about it, and it's all turned into dust in my fingers. He's blessing it. He's letting you understand that he is in control of affairs, not you. We kind of get a John Wayne mentality of Christianity. You know, rough and tough, and I'm going to take care of you. Well, pilgrim. You know, we really think God's like that, that he's going to come in, he's going to blast them all, you know, with an ack machine. And I see Jesus in camouflage. Is you know, John Wayne's what we... And we think that the Lord's going to mow down our enemies before us, and we're going to be on the deck of the ship signing the papers, and the enemy's going to capitulate. And it's not that way. And we get disillusioned. The possibility of us losing, or God forbid, dying, is rank heresy in most Christian churches in this country today. Oh, yeah, honey, they will church you in a hurry. They'll invite you to leave. The Lord must frustrate our compulsive need to be saintly. Have you ever noticed how when you think, well, I'm overcoming in this area, and suddenly it will rise up, the compulsion to yield to that thing twice as hard as it ever was before, and you say, but my God, I've been saved all this time, and I pray, and I go to church, and I even teach, and I can quote scripture and everything, and surely this thing would not come. I must sin someplace. I must have let down the hedge at some spot, and the devil got in here. No, honey, that isn't the devil. That's just you. It's always like that. But the mercy of God has compensated for you to give you a chance to grow a little stronger. But you need to understand that you're just flesh. And that you'll always be just flesh. And anytime you want to step back into it, you can. And it steps back in and bulges out at full growth. It never does weaken. It comes back as strong as it ever started. And that way you can understand, thank God I've been placed in the new man. And though my mind doesn't know it, it's still thinking, old man, at least I know that in my heart that has been done and taken care of at the cross of Calvary. The possibility of us failing now and dying. We think if the Lord is going to bless us, we're going to get well. Well, maybe. You know, turn, if you will, over to Isaiah. There's a scripture. I hunted my head off of this one time when somebody asked for it and couldn't find it. I promised myself I'd never forget. It's Isaiah 57. You know, we think that if somebody dies, that that was a failure. And the book of Hebrews, what is it, chapter 10 or so, it doesn't show it that way. It shows that many times they died. Hallelujah. Isn't it glorious? We won. They died. We won. This says in chapter 57 of Isaiah, the righteous man perishes and no man takes it to heart. And devout men are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from evil. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds, each one who walked in his upright way. We see death as the final horror. We see death as the final failure, when oftentimes it is the glorious victory of just stepping into eternity. You know, the worst thing that can happen to you is not to die. It's really not. We look at it like it is. Now, I always expect to get well if I get sick. Unless it's time to die, I expect to get well. And so I want to get well quick as way possible. So I ask, where are the stones? I always ask for him to translate me to the shore. But then in the next breath, I say, and where are the stones? I'd like to know where wisdom would tell me to put my foot down. You see, the miracle is not how you get to the shore. The miracle is that you got there. How is beside the point. So I always expect to get well. I expect to get healed. Sometimes the Lord has healed me miraculously, several times, gloriously. But biggest part of the time, he shows me where the stones are. I got to hustle down the old doc so-and-so and take his pills. But that's okay. See, I want to get well. I want to live the full number of the days that are written to me in his book. The Lord is constantly meeting us at the point of our humanity and frustrating our expectations of saintliness and godliness. There is no instant sanctification. That's process, one step at a time. And sometimes you'll think you take 2 forward and 15 backward, but that's part of the process too. The Lord frustrates our compulsive need to be successful, and he gives us permission to be human. It's okay for you to fail. It's okay for you to be human. You haven't let God's side down if you cuss a little bit now and then. Now, I understand that you don't want to do that because it bothers you, but you're the one that's bothered. And the fact that it bothers you is a good indication of what's happened in your life. Listen, you can't tell me you don't stump your toe and you don't want to say, damn. I'll meet you down here. I want you to tell me your secret. You do, too. You lying. Sure you do. Anybody does. You want to say, well, something. Yes, and I mean, it's just natural. That's the way you are. But you know, getting all bent out of shape about it, what did you expect? You thought you were perfect or something? No, you could have asked me. I would have told you. Your husband would have told you. Your wife. Your neighbors. You're not. Everybody knew it but you. That we are human. Suffering is as much a part of life as health. Failure as much a part of life as success. Doubt as much a part of life as certainty. Don't feel guilty that you have doubts in certain areas. At least you got sense enough to ask a question. You know, you have to know some pretty good information to ask a decent question. It's all right to have doubts in areas. It simply means you're thinking. And you can ask the Lord, and he will reassure you and give you comfort in those areas. And those areas he doesn't, you can let him hold on for you until he thinks you're ready enough to find out the truth about that. Fear is as much a part of our life as faith. The scripture said, what time I'm afraid, I'll trust in thee. He didn't say if I get afraid. Any two-headed fool's going to get afraid on occasions. The smarter you are, probably the more occasions you're going to have because you know enough to see where the danger is. But that doesn't mean that you're not resting in faith. Faith is when that fear comes on you, you choose to rest in God. Now, that's faith. The fear prompted the exercise of faith. Jonah saw the Lord as the loving enemy of his sense of justice. I like that. Jonah saw that God acted in a certain way. According to certain stimuli, actions on your part, then God would respond and act thus and thus. Until the Lord woke him up one morning and said, Jonah, go to Nineveh and tell them that in 3 days, unless they repent, I'm going to destroy that city. And Jonah wasn't about to go. He said, not get you another boy, Lord, not me. Go get him, God. Because Jonah hated those Assyrians. And he hated them with good reason because they swooped down on that little nation of Israel and raped and pillaged periodically. And the little Israelites had no defense against them. And Jonah said, yes, sirree, you're going to destroy Nineveh. And about time, too. I've been wondering what was the holdup here. And the Lord sent him over Jonah's protest. And Jonah protested real strongly. And then when the Lord did forgive them on their repentance, Jonah got very angry about it. He said, I don't know why you wasted my time. I knew you was like this. I knew if they repented, you were just so soft and loving that you were going to forgive them. And I wanted them to get theirs. His sense of justice was warped. He didn't understand that grace is not fair. Thank God grace is not fair. Grace, being grace, must be unfair. For none deserve anything from God. No man has a claim on God. God has no requisite to save any person, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is no man, a woman, that can recommend himself to God. They are all unclean. All the righteousness that we can produce is as a filthy rag before God, a detestable thing. And yet, out of the sovereign move of his own character, he has chosen to save some who don't deserve it just as much as those who don't deserve it that he has not chosen to save. Yeah, grace is not fair. He said, Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated, and that's not fair. But it isn't unfair that he hated Esau. What's unfair is that he loved Jacob. He should have hated both of them because they were both equally deserving of the hatred of God. And so Jonah had to have his confrontation of his humanity by seeing that he had a warped sense of justice. He had justice measured not by the character of God, but he had justice measured by his own experience. Are there those in your life that you are waiting for the justice of God to fall on their heads, and then lo and behold, he flew right around and blessed those suckers, and you got just really seriously bent out of shape about it? I've known some that I thought, huh, it's just a matter of time, son. Just pick them up and put them down. You're going to get yours. Yes, sir, and better sooner than later. Only to see God fool right around and save those people, fill them with the Holy Spirit to add insult to injury, and never even discuss the stuff that they did me back here. I mean, it was very hard to take. It stretched all the Christian grace I could muster. God is not fair. Our sense of justice is bent and out of shape because we want to use ourselves as the pattern of that justice. When the pattern of God's justice is his own character and his own nature, and he's motivated not by the wrongs done to us, but by his own sovereign will. And that is that's tough to take. That's a load to have to swallow. Grace teaches us how to live in the land of demons, not by having them miraculously disappear, but in the discovery that we can deal with them. Grace teaches us how to live in the land of demons, not by having them miraculously disappear, but by learning that we can deal with them in the grace of God. How many times have I had people come up, usually little women, bless their little hearts, come up to me and say, Sister Liz, I want you to lay your hands on me and cast out this spirit of anger. And I have to look her in the face and say, honey, I'm sorry, that's not a spirit, that's you. You see, and the thing is, we want somebody to do some magic incantations over us and cause our problems to disappear. And we would like to blame it on an outside element, if possible. But instead, the Lord shows us where the stones are. And he shows you how to deal with those opposing forces. And you say, well, Lord, why don't you take it away? The Lord says, in your case, you're going to deal with it. Now, the Lord miraculously delivered me from cigarette smoking. I guess he knew he had to, because I'd have sucked them till Jesus comes. I mean, I tried to quit, and I could not. And he did. He miraculously delivered me from cigarette smoking. But my daddy had to put them down grit by grit, day by day. He said one time he caught himself out at working a dog shift, and he had a mint and a piece of gum and a cigarette in his mouth all at the same time. That's pitiful. You see, but the Lord miraculously delivered me. But he didn't him. He had to walk it out. He had to find where the stones were. And so it is that the Lord oftentimes, instead of miraculously erasing your problem, will tell you where the stones are and enable you to deal with it in the midst of it. It may never go away. It may often rise up to confront you and force you to confront your own humanity and recognize, I'm just a man, I'm not God. I'm just a human being and I'm helpless before you. And here it is again, but the wisdom and grace of God has shown me where the stones are. The Lord forces us to confront our humanity by destroying our sense of justice and our sense of what's right. And then finally, Joseph. I like Joseph because in him, the Lord shows us that he often comes as the enemy of our dreams. Has God ever told you something or spoke something to you and that he was going to do this great thing in your life or you were going to be instrumental in and you knew it was going to be tomorrow a.m. when he did it? And time drags on and drags on and drags on and looks like it never comes to pass. Joseph was told the vision of God while he slept in his dreams. And he said, I saw myself and all the family bowing down to me. He saw that twice, and he came down to the breakfast table to tell everybody, and he didn't understand why they weren't thrilled. One thing, when the Lord tells you something, you'd be better off if you don't tell anybody, because nobody's going to be thrilled but you. Mark it. And Joseph was confronted with that fact, and so he knew that God was going to cause him to be in a position of rulership, and his brothers and his own mom and dad were going to bow before him. But oh my God, what had to happen to that young man until he found that dream come true? The Lord gave him the dream and then destroyed it in him. He had to, because he had to be prepared to be a man who was responsible in the kind of situation the Lord was going to put him. The minute that Joseph came down and announced the dream that God had given him of the future, he was as good as in the pit that moment. His brothers took the first opportunity and they got rid of the dreamer, they called him. Joseph was sold into Egypt. How many times has a Christian been shown something by the Lord? Something that he was going to do in his life, or in the life of his family, or in the ones that he loved, or maybe something prophetic that he was going to do in a particular fellowship or an area. And finally, that thing died in the soul of that dear saint, waiting for it to happen. And waited so long until he gave up all hope. And when all hope was gone, then the Lord began to move. Sometimes you have to bury your dreams so that the Lord can resurrect them. Otherwise, they go in the strength of your own flesh rather than in the power of his spirit. Joseph had to see his dream dead and buried and rusted over. Finally gave up and forgot about it, decided he was all wrong until the Lord pulled him back up. But in the midst of all that, Joseph's heart never lost touch with the living God. The scripture says, as you read the story in Genesis, and the Lord was with Joseph. And then you see him sold to Potiphar's house, and the Lord was with Joseph. And Potiphar's wife lied on him, and the Lord was with Joseph. And he gets sent to prison, and the Lord was with Joseph. And he helps these two old guys that were political prisoners, and they forgot all, and the Lord was, boy, you could have fooled me. If you're in the midst of a dream dying by natural causes, the Lord's with you. The destruction of your dream, does it mean that you've made a mistake and God is going to hold back his blessings until you lighten up? No, it just means that you have greater blessing in store if you can bury that thing, and then the Lord will resurrect it. And once something is dead and been resurrected, it doesn't die anymore. It lives forevermore then. The life of Joseph shows us, number one, that God has a plan, and his plan is unchangeable. It's unchangeable by you. It's unchangeable by devils. It's unchangeable by malice of others. It's unchangeable by stupidity on your part. The Lord has a plan, and his plan is unchangeable. His plan includes everything that comes to pass, even that that's brought about by the action of wicked people, by demons or others that are moved by them. God's plan includes that and will make use of it. God does things deliberately. He doesn't just mess around. He doesn't slip and slide into things. He moves at a deliberate pace, at a deliberate tread in your life. You're right on schedule. I know that was stupid that you did. That was plumb rebellious. That was really bad of you, but God's included in his plan, and his plan is right on schedule. You hadn't rocked the kingdom a bit. You hadn't caused a ripple on the surface of the plan of God. He's just going to incorporate and use it. He would have spared you the pain that that rebellion brought about. But since you're so hard-nosed about it, he'd use it too. Everything is right where it ought to be. Our God sits in the heavens, and he rules over all. And the vicissitudes of sinful, rebellious men are not going to cause him to stumble in his plan. And he moves according to his own eternal knowledge, his own eternal power, and his own eternal desire. No one, Mickey Mouse, is with the living God. He moves according to what he has decreed shall be. And all that ever happens, happens within the circumference of his sovereignty. And all of it will be used to further his plan. The worst that devils and wicked men can ever do is to promote the ongoing fulfillment of God's plans. Nothing that can happen, either to you or through you, is going to change what God has decreed shall be. Because he made his decree before you were even a gleam in your papa's eye. Honey, God decided what he was going to do before he ever did anything. He decided from the end to the from the beginning to the end, and so it shall be. And none shall stop him. None shall stay his hand. He didn't take any advice from anybody, and nobody has a part in what he's doing. God himself is sovereign. sovereign. He moves all those in life. You and me, all things. Every bird that chirps, every bee that buzzes, every cricket that cricks, everything that happens, happens within the circumference of God's sovereignty. He knew it, planned it, and all will further the end of that decree that he has said shall be. God's always even in control, even at the cross. All things moved at their proper place. Everything worked itself out in the timetable of God's sovereignty. Jesus was in absolute control every minute of the time. The Lord said over in Isaiah, he's talking about there was an enemy going to come upon the nation. He said, I'm going to whistle for the fly. God called the great king of Assyria. I'm going to whistle for him and let him be my whipping stick to whip up on you. And I'm going to bless you with the evil dictates and the wicked heart of this God-hating king. All are in the hand of the control of the sovereign God. Everybody, everything, every event in life, from the Hitlers on down to the whoever's, all of it works for good in the hands of the living God. Even the wrath of man, says the psalmist, will praise you. Even the worst that wickedness can devise will praise the Lord. He is the Lord. All that the devil and that man can do only furthers God's promises. We've been confronted recently, in the past year or two, with humiliating news, with the fall of certain prominent leaders in the Christian community. And I have seen that I was bemoaning and I was so aggravated and wanted to kick somebody and thought, give me a break, why are these people living like that? Until the Lord showed me, he said, you know, he said, this is one of the expressions of my goodness, that I uncovered and exposed that which was a seething cauldron of wickedness. And I exposed it to the light of day. And since the church wasn't willing to do it, I let the world do it. But I did it one way or the other. We ought to praise God. The Lord will expose something in me. I think, oh, Lord God, that couldn't be me. Where has that been? And instead of getting tied up in a knot and saying, oh, I'm so sorry, God, instead I'm starting to learn how to turn it to praise. Lord, I sure do appreciate you exposing that in me. That's a mess, isn't it? And to think it's been there all this time and I was feeling so saintly. And he put up with it until I was to the place where I could receive looking at it. The expressions of the goodness of God. He rubs our face and our humanity. The Lord confronts us with our humanity and forgives us through Jesus, and then he enables us to live the life that has been given to us. I've been unhappy with my life in the past. If I'd have made that choice, things would have been different. If I'd have done this, if. Understand this, the Lord grants you the grace to live the life that has been given to you. You say, why do I have to live like this? And oh, so-and-so, she doesn't, and she's not even a Christian like me. Why do you've been appointed a certain path to walk in life. And along that path, there are certain things that are going to happen. And you can't compare yours with somebody else's. Everybody's path has been programmed by the Lord personally. But with that path of life, he gives you the grace that's necessary to walk it. It is there. You think, well, Lord, I don't know what I'm going to do. He has promised that you put your foot down and he'll have something under your foot when it touches the surface of the ground. His part is to have something for you to step on. When the foot comes down, you put your foot out. The Lord grants you the grace to live the life that has been allotted to you. And you find yourself finally, like the psalmist, you say, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. In other words, the division of my allotment have fallen to me in pleasant places. And it's pleasant because my God has ordered it. And my God sustains me in it. And I'm free to be human. I'm free to make mistakes. And I'm free to be imperfect. I'm free to see myself and let the Lord poke a little gentle fun at me. To bust some of my bubble illusions of how saintly I am. Have you ever had a particular spiritual revelation and you were so busy praising God and you came home and fell into an immediate snit about something? It almost happens with Bill and I used to fight almost regularly on the way to church. It just, you know, it didn't matter what, one of us would commit some atrocity that the other couldn't bear before we'd get to the church house. And by the time we got there, we needed it. But the Lord has given us the liberty to be free. And so he constantly confronts us with our humanity in our day-to-day walk. You'll be confronted. And when you do, don't blame it on the devil. Don't feel bad about it. Let it be a platform and an object of praise to God that you're just human, that He's God and that you're not, and that you are walking where you should be walking. You're right on schedule. Everything is as it should be. And you can spend your time taking those circumstances and turning them into a peon of praise to God. That it's all right to be who you are. That you're disappointed, but your disappointment is because things aren't what you thought they were. Better to see things as they are, for reality is a lot better than illusion. God, our loving enemy, will see to it that we are systematically disillusioned where we were living in Never Never Land, in fantasy, and will cause us to be forced to be confronted with reality. Oh, it's a blessed day. It isn't a fun day. And often the day is seen through tears and through grimaces of pain, but it's a good day. I'll tell you something, son. It'll put meat and sinew on your spiritual bones. It'll put hair on your spiritual chest. It'll grow you up and make you one of those that can make his bed in the middle of hell. And everybody else running around with water buckets will say, boy, I wish I was like old brother so-and-so. But to be like brother so-and-so, you've had to be confronted with your own humanity. Please, God, let it be in a time of peace so that when the turmoil comes, I'll already have that one tucked down in my lap, you know, and I can lay down and rest while God causes these indignities to pass away. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the stability of your word, Father. And thank you that you never change. In a world of fluctuating values, in a world of things that are changing every day, where people cannot be depended on, events are changing, things that were held to be absolutely true are shown to be illusionary. In a world like that, thank you that the living God changes not. And because of that, we are not consumed. Thank you, our God, that you are dependable, that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. That every time we come to you, we find you the same. Thank you, my God, that your will has enclosed us within your sovereignty, that your grace has been laid upon us by your own choice and by no merit of our own. Thank you, our God, that we have entered into the revelation of who you are. Living in a world of blind people, you have given us sight. You have allowed us to see the hand that is behind all things. You've allowed us to know the secret of the universe, and that is that our God reigns. Thank you, Lord, that you've bestowed such wisdom upon such rank rebels as ourselves. Thank you, Lord, that you are in the business of growing us up into full stature, that you are ordering the events of our lives, that you and you alone are in charge, that all that appears to be the movers and the shakers are mere illusionary and secondary uses, but you yourself are the prime force behind everything and every event. I thank you, my God, that you are utterly sovereign. I thank you that none can come before you and lay a claim at your feet. I thank you, my God, that you do not have to answer to the taunts and the questions of rebellious men or the taunts and the questions of those that you've chosen to redeem, that you can speak when you choose to and remain silent when you choose to. I thank you, my Lord, that nothing shakes you. I thank you that nothing causes you concern. I thank you that nothing motivates you, but you move dictated only by the dictates of your own nature. I thank you that you are the immutable, omnipresent God of ages, the only Lord and potentate, the sovereign of the universe, the one who is the boss. I thank you that all things are moving according to your plan. I thank you that the world and time is right on schedule. I thank you that you are not concerned and upset by the events of time, that men and events do not move you. I thank you, my Lord, that you lay your sweetness upon us and quiet our rapid beating heart, that you cause us to snuggle down deep into you, Father, and take a nap while these indignities and these things pass over us. I thank you that you prepared a place of refuge, a place of rest in you, that you've revealed to us your own goodness and your incapacity to evil, and therefore we can rest. Even though we can't understand, we can rest. Thank you that your revealed character has brought to us the awareness of the grandeur of the God that we cannot know. And you have beckoned us to you and whispered, know me. And we've come to you, Lord, and you've revealed certain things of yourself to us. But then you've caused us to understand that you are too big for us to know. That your knowledge, that the knowledge of you is escapes our ability to comprehend, that you've caused the perimeters of our understanding to stretch out to the breaking point, and then you've washed over it and gone over somewhere over the horizon, and yet the truth about you continues to be so. Oh, thank you, Lord, that you are larger than we can ever know you to be, that you're wider than we can ever span and deeper than we can ever plumb. Thank you, my God, for the bigness of your person. Thank you for the grandeur of the knowledge that we don't have and shall never have, but thank you for the privilege of accepting and having opened up to us those things of your choosing that you have agreed to reveal to us. Thank you, Lord, that when you stretch out our mind to where it really bursts the seams, when our eyes roll back in the back of our heads, that we can lay ourselves down in the fact that this God is too big to know and he can run his own business. Oh, blessed be the name of the Lord who spoke everything into being. Blessed be the name of the Lord who calculated the depths of all things, who himself spoke and it came into being. The Lord who made it and who controls it and who is bigger than it. Blessed be the name of the living God, who is not dependent upon the efforts of puny men to cause his plans to come into being. Thank you, O God, that you yourself are the boss, the good, the Adonai. We admire you, Lord. We admire that which you've revealed to yourself about us. And we admire the fact that there's so much about you that you have chosen not to reveal to us. It's a comforting thing, Lord, to know that you're too big for me to think. May the name of the living God be praised upon the lips of all of his redeemed. May the name of the living God be a support to all those who find themselves weak. May the name of the living God be an anchor to all who feel the winds of time and circumstances blowing them about. May the name of the living God be a sure and a safe refuge to all who feel the storm howling and whirling about them. May the name of the living God be a light in the path of darkness to those who are stumbling to find their way. May the name of the living God be our source and our anchor and our surety upon which we rest. And may the arms of sovereignty wrap themselves about us. And may our eyes be open to see and to know it. This name, the name of Jesus, we do bless and praise you. Amen and amen. I thank you for your attention.